Now, after a somewhat lengthy digression from our regular studies in the life of David, we once again returned. We had our meetings where we had visiting preachers for a few Sunday evenings. Then I felt led on a couple of Sunday evenings to speak on other subjects. But now I believe that the Lord would have us to come back to the studies of the life of David and draw our lessons from his particular life as we study verse by verse the last few chapters of 1 Samuel. And then the Lord willing, on next Sunday evening, begin in the book of 2 Samuel to see how the Lord has treated this saint in past history. Now let me point out just a few things in reference to David that you might see the value of studying this Old Testament character. First of all, David is one of the most beautiful types of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have anywhere in God's Word. This will be more clearly brought out as we see David in the place of kingship in the future. Also, in the life of David, we find every providential circumstance in a physical way that illustrates every material or spiritual circumstance that will ever confront God's people. So we have an insight here into God's providence, how God deals with his people under all circumstances. And here is living proof of the verse of Scripture in the book of Romans, that all things work together for the good of them who are called according to the purpose of God, and give evidence of this calling by their love of God. We find David at times in the extreme mountaintop experiences in spiritual matters with the Lord, fearful of no man, in deep communion with God and carrying forth the will of God in open, manifested way. At other times, we find David in situations of extreme embarrassment and spiritual disconcernment. And we almost are brought to wonder whether there has been a work of grace performed in his heart or not. Yet we see right through it all that he's one of God's lambs, that he has been ordained for a purpose, and that everything that comes into his life through the permissive will of God, in order to school David and better enable him for the work which God has laid before him. Now, when we brought our studies to a close last time, we found David in one of those embarrassing situations wherein he was appearing outwardly to be an enemy of the Lord. If you remember, he had joined forces with King Achish, who was king over the Philistines. And the Philistines were deep enemies of God, and were against God's people. And in this particular situation, we find that David is put to the test. And King Achish is beguiled in believing that he's just as great an enemy of the Lord and of the Lord's people as he himself is. Therefore, when King Achish declares war against King Saul, he appoints David as the head or commander-in-chief over his personal bodyguard. And he says to David, "I think so much of you that wherever I am, there you shall be found. And as we go out to war, you'll not be out in the ranks, you'll be right beside me, fighting against your own people of Judah." Now we see here David at the very brink of destruction, and in a tremendous dilemma, because he, in the past, has refused to lift his hand against Saul. He's had an opportunity time and time again to put to death King Saul, but he has refused because he recognized Saul to be the anointed of the Lord in outward providence. And he knew that when God was finished with Saul, that God himself would bring Saul's life to an end and would establish David upon the throne. But now we see him making preparation to fight against the children of Israel and even against Saul himself. And here is where we see the marvelous intervention of the Lord. Because rather than the Lord allowing David to go into battle against these children of Israel and disgracing himself and bringing a reproach upon the Lord, God begins to intervene and stirs up a distrust in the hearts of all of the kings that had joined forces with Achish. They said to Achish, "We'll not go out and fight Judah if you allow David to go with you. We believe that his plans are to get us out into battle and then bring his men from the rear against us, take our heads off, go present them to Saul, and restore himself to the good favor of the king of Israel. We'll not fight." Achish, with a broken heart, relates this to David. Rather than David rejoicing in this and being the providence of God delivering him out of this dilemma, he begins to grumble against God's providence, saying, "Well, what have I done? Why have you turned against me so suddenly?" But finally he agreed to take his soldiers and to go back home. Now, if you remember from our previous studies, King Achish had given unto David the city of Ziklag for his own city, wherein he could dwell and govern it in the land of the Philistines. But when David returned from this hard journey to Ziklag, he found that the Amalekites, whom he had previously warred against, had taken advantage of his absence and had burned the city and taken his wives and daughters and the wives and daughters of all of his men into slavery to make of them concubines, and had enslaved his young men to serve under their own fleshly power. Now, when this was revealed, David's men rose up against him and said, "We'll stone you to death." And they had determined to kill their king because of their great loss. But the Lord again intervenes and gives David wisdom, wherein he acts among his men with discretion and gains their favor. And here we see him starting on his way to fellowship with God and a return from his backsliding. Because the first thing that is said is that David inquired of the Lord. Now here God is beginning to restore him from his backslidden condition and bring him back into communion with himself. And David inquires of the Lord. And the Lord says to him, "You go against the Amalekites and fight. I'll give you the victory." But the Lord did not promise that he would not have prevailing circumstances of hardship to intervene between the time he left to fight the Amalekites until he came into their very presence and won the victory. But victory was assured, and he was told that everything that he had lost in battle would be recovered and that his full honor would be restored. Now in chapter 30 of the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 30, we read in verses 16 and 17 the text with which we closed with in our last message. "And when he had brought him down, behold, there was spread abroad upon all the earth eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled." Now you remember that it was an Egyptian which David found in the desert, left by his master to die, that had led him into the presence of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were so carnally secure in their position that they believed that nothing could touch them now, in that they had taken David's family away from him. But we find here a picture of how God brings sudden destruction upon carnally secure sinners, no matter how religious they might be, whenever they're crying, "Peace, peace." And God warns that in a day when men cry, "Peace, peace," then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And that is exactly what we have here. And I tried to give to you several scriptures of warning how God will visit in judgment those that have belittled His name and have despised His Son. But I want you to notice, dear friends, that warnings, no matter how strong, no matter how fearful, do not restrain the ungodly from their fleshly pursuits. I can stand and warn men constantly to flee from the wrath to come, and these warnings will not stop them in any wise from their ungodly pursuits. They must be arrested by sovereign grace and conquered by sovereign Christ before the warnings of God's Word has any effect upon them to make them feel the reality of hell and the certainty of judgment and their need of a refuge. Now in verses 19 through 25, we have David's treatment of his men who went with him into battle against the Amalekites. And this is the main section with which I wish to deal this evening, because herein lies some marvelous instruction for God's people. Let's read the text first of all. David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. Now let me say this. You remember before this time that some of David's men were so faint-hearted until they could not travel with him into battle. Therefore, David assigned them to stay behind and to watch over their food substance and material possessions. They could not travel. Now that David has won the battle, he returns to these soldiers that could not go into battle, and we see how he treats them. Beginning with verse 19, "There was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle, and said, 'This is David's spoil.' And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Bezor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, 'Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart.' Then said David, 'Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord has given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hands. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike.' And it was so from that day forward, and he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day." Here we see that some of David's soldiers are described as the men of Belial, or the men of the devil, because when they returned, they revealed a sense of covetousness in that they were not willing to part the goods with those that had not actually fought in the battle. But David soon put a stop to this in saying that the substance would be divided alike unto all men, which reveals to us that no matter how great nor how small, no matter how active or inactive, God's children might be, that all shall come in on the grace of our David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, first of all, we find from this passage of Scripture that there are actually and really faint ones even in the army of King Jesus. Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 John and chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2, where we read of the different ranks of people among believers. John's Gospel, chapter 2, and beginning with verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now, one of the Puritans brought out this statement concerning verse 13, that whenever it says that the fathers know him that is from the beginning, it has reference not to material or chronological age of men, but to spiritual perception. And those who have an understanding of the eternal decrees and purpose of God, which is spoken of as knowing him that is from the beginning, that purposed from the beginning, that works from the beginning, these are fathers in their understanding. So he said, I write to you, fathers, because you know about an eternal God that works in eternity. You don't limit everything to the time of man. I write unto you, young men, those that have not been brought so far along in the Christian faith, because you've overcome the wicked one. They're not fathers, nevertheless, they're somewhat strong because they have arrived to the place that they overcome the devil in their experience and practice. Then he says, I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. In other words, all that these have an awareness of is of their father and son relationship, that God is the Savior of those that come to him in faith and repentance. Now, those are the three general ranks that make up God's family. And we have children among Christians, children who are faint-hearted and who cannot endure that which is generally the circumstance of fathers and young men. Now, let me say this, dear friend, that the more God sees fit to reveal to you the substance of eternal truth, the more of a spiritual father you become. Therefore, the more into the very midst of the battle will God cast you. So don't become discouraged if it seems as though everything in your experience is a battle, a warfare, a hardship, when others seem to get along with such ease because they're children and they cannot bear that which the Lord lays upon your shoulders, and it's necessary that they remain behind with a substance. Now let's notice several things that produces faint-heartedness in the Lord's soldiers. First of all, some grow faint because of perplexity and inward conflicts. Now this is true of these soldiers. I am quite sure that among some of these 200 men, there were some that had become so perplexed and confused until they were not fit to go into battle. A while back, they were serving with their master, with their king, even David, and heard him boldly declare that God was with them and that they wouldn't lift a single finger to do harm unto King Saul. Now they were lined up behind him, ready to go into battle against the Lord's people. How can we understand this? Then suddenly David comes again and says, but now we won't go into battle, we're going home. And they became confused and filled with perplexity. And this is true among many of God's soldiers. Their circumstances are such that they cannot in their own understanding reconcile the workings of God's providence and of God's sovereign hand in dealing with their lives. It doesn't seem that things are a harmony, but that things are disunited and confused. They become perplexed because their own hearts begin to faint. And they have inward doubts and conflicts that arise and render them inactive and unfit for active battle right out on the forefront. But in the second place, there are those who become faint because of the pace. Now you take these soldiers under ordinary circumstances could, no doubt, have gone right into battle with David's men and would have never faltered one bit. But they have been standing out yonder for several days on the front lines, waiting to receive their orders to go into battle. They have had a 3-day march back to their city. And from that city they start out marching again. And when they come to the creek that was swollen with waters, they were so faint-hearted until they could not walk another step. Therefore, they had to remain behind and could not go on in the battle. Now, many of God's people are absolutely fit for service under an ordinary pace or ordinary pressure. If things are going along at a normal pressure and a normal pace, they fit right in. They never get discouraged. And you have reason to believe that there's growth. But suddenly, when an unusual amount of pressure is applied by God's providence, there arises certain conflicts and circumstances that they cannot cope with. They become faint-hearted, and they'll fall along the wayside until things begin to settle down to a normal pace all over again. It's only fathers that can walk under the heavy pressure of fighting this gospel battle that's laid upon us so constantly. But there is a third reason for faint-heartedness, and that is because of added grief. When these soldiers returned to Ziklag, what did they find? Everything they owned taken from them. They found their homes burned, their wives and children taken into slavery, and not one thing remaining for themselves. Therefore, they had an added grief. And as they went out to this battle with this added grief, they just were not able to continue. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made this statement, and it's true. You who have experienced it know it. Spurgeon said that one day's perplexity and grief takes as much energy from a man as a month's common hard labor. I know that's so. I know that's absolutely so. When a man's perplexed, he can't sleep, he can't eat, the very glands of his body work against him, and he's a most unfit character to be in the presence of. I know that's so, because I've had those experiences so many times. But when God's people get under grief, they lose things, and their outward world and kingdom begins to crumble about them. They're not well instructed in the sovereign control of God Almighty. They themselves begin to faint and cannot stand up to the battle. But then there is a fourth reason why these soldiers became faint-hearted, and that is because of the torrent or the swelling of the brook. Now, possibly, if it had been nothing but flat land, they could have marched on. But when they came to those swelling waters, they knew that they could not last to swim over. Now, this is the true experience of many of God's soldiers. There are just some people in God's army that cannot handle the swelling waters of controversy. Now you put them in a place where they're shielded from controversy, where they never hear anything but the straight, positive witness of God's Word. They're all right. But you throw them out into this world and let them come in contact with controversy. Someone begins to argue with them, try to tear their foundation out from under them. They faint. They go all to pieces and are not fit for the battle. There are very few that can really handle deep controversy. And it takes a deep teaching of the Spirit and the things of God's Word to calmly give an answer to Men, whenever they began to question the foundations upon which you have built and upon which you stand. But in the second place, there are not only faint ones in God's army, but we see that even these faint ones rejoice over the return of their captain. And I believe that if one is genuinely born again, no matter whether he's a child or a young man, no matter how faint-hearted he might be, no matter how inactive and unfit for activity and spiritual matters he might be, I believe that he rejoices in the presence of his David, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, there are some of you that are not as strong of fathers as others. There are some of you that have inward conflicts that make you faint-hearted. There are some of you that have griefs that make you faint-hearted. There are some of you that have controversies that make you faint-hearted. There are some of you that have great losses that make you faint-hearted. But I'll tell you this, dear friend, as I stand here and preach on the beauty and the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can just see faces light up and lift up all over this congregation. I looked out this morning and I saw many that I knew couldn't handle a controversy when it came to the real truths, hard doctrines of God's Word. But as the gospel was being proclaimed and defended, there was an expression of delight upon their faces. Why? Because they were viewing and having communion with their David, the Lord Jesus. And they were rejoicing in Him. And He is a delight unto all of the Lord's people. Now, first of all, we see that David salutes them. In verse 21, in the very last statement, he saluted them. That shows us, dear friends, that as David was not unaware of any of his soldiers, so Christ Jesus is never unaware of any of his soldiers. No matter how small or how great, no matter how significant or insignificant, no matter how important or non-important, as it might appear to men, Christ Jesus has a regard unto you, and He salutes you. And His salutation is an expression of His grace and a spirit of fellowship with Him. And we commune with Christ as mediator, as God's reservoir of grace, and we fellowship and rejoice in Him as He salutes us with these different graces of which we stand in need of in our everyday circumstances. And then we notice that as David returned, he not only saluted them, but he had a free courtesy in expressing that salutation. He did not come back and castigate and ridicule and scold these little children. But he was very courteous. He saluted them and rebuked the other soldiers on their account and said that they would partake of the substance. And this leads us to the third major lesson that we learn from these verses, and that is that David served as an advocate for these weaker souls. And the Lord Jesus Christ serves as an advocate and pleads our cause as our King David whenever we are weak and whenever we are about to be trampled on by those that are possibly a little stronger and less understanding in spiritual matters. I want you to notice the intercession of David because it pictures the intercession of Christ for the elect. First of all, he pleads their unity. The soldiers came back and said, "We are not going to share what we have recovered with them." And David said, "You'll not do that. You'll not do that." And then he goes on to show that these soldiers were a part of themselves. Unity. They belonged to the same army. They have the same captain. They had the same desire for battle. They rejoice in our return as much as you rejoice. They rejoice in our victory as much as you rejoice. There is a unity. And here David pleads that unity. And when Christ Jesus pleads on our behalf, He pleads unity for us. We're all one in Christ Jesus, and all are needed. This is brought out so beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul likens believers to a physical body. And he shows how schismatic we become whenever the little finger gets tired of being a little finger and wants to become an ear or an eye or a nose or a mouth. But you know, my dear people, that little finger adds to that hand. You cut that little finger off and that hand becomes disfigured. You don't have much use for that little finger, but you sure miss it if it's not there. And you are deformed if it's not there. Now take this little finger off. Put it up here where your eye is and see what a monstrosity you'll be. Now take an eye off and stick it down here on your hand, and every time you move, you'll get something in your eye, see? The Lord knows what He is doing whenever He made our body. Everything is of use. And He knows what He's doing when He's calling His body together among believers. We've got to have eyes that can perceive and see. We've got to have mouths that can speak. We've got to have nose that can spell heresy. We've got to have ears that can hear. We've got to have hands that can serve and work and labor. We've got to have feet that can follow. We've got to have a heart that can beat with emotion and compassion for the Lord. All of us are needed. And whenever we begin to try to get out of that place where the Lord has ordained us in this body, then we've become schismatic and deformed. And here is a pleading of our need and of our unity. Might be many members of this body, but there's only one body standing up here before you this evening. In the second place, He pleads grace in their behalf, because He tells these soldiers in verse 23 that what they have was given to them of the Lord. Now, you know that'll rule out covetousness and jealousy in a hurry. I can't be jealous of another man if I realize that it's not his own wisdom and scheming that got him what I want, because he has what he has by the grace of God. And I have what I have by the grace of God. And anything that I might have is not mine by nature, but by the grace of God. Not mine because I deserve it, but because God gives us that which we need. So we wait upon Him, and He pleads the grace of God. They were boasting, "We've taken this substance." David said, "You haven't taken a thing. You haven't taken a thing. Everything you have, God gave it, and He gave it for these as much as for ourselves." And then, in the third place, He makes this into the form of a statute, because we read in verse 25, "He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day." In other words, David as a king was invested with authority. And here in his authority, he says, "I now pronounce the decree that from this point on, that those who are faint-hearted and remain behind to protect the substance will share in the spoils that are taken by the active soldiers." He made it into a statute. And our Lord Christ has made a statute for us in the form of a covenant of grace and of redemption. And He has the authority to carry that thing into effect. And then again, He reminds how mercifully the Lord had protected all. Not a one of us had been killed. These men would have been out in battle with us if it had been at all possible. You haven't returned because you're stronger than anybody else. You've returned because God has protected you and has watched over you. Therefore, He pleads the mercy of God in their care as a reason for these men sharing in the spoil. Some were illiterate, some defected in service, some under fits of depression, but at the best, all of us are nothing but ragamuffins Therefore, the Lord is a sinner's Savior, and all of us nothing but sinners saved by grace. We have nothing to boast in. It's the mercy of God that we've been brought this far. And then in the fifth place, he tells us in verse 24 that no intelligent person would hearken unto their foolish reasoning anyway, that wise men would rise up to condemn them. For he says, for who will hearken unto you in this matter? What wise man will give consent to this? What man of intelligence will agree with you in this? And then he reminds them that those who did stay behind did not do so willingly. But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarried by the stuff. They shall part alike. They did not tarry of their wills, but under the command of their captain, who saw that they were not fit for battle and could go no further. Now in verse 26, we have the liberality of David brought out, and we read, and when David came to Ziklag, watch it, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Now Judah was fighting David, but here David was returning good for evil, and showing himself to have a genuine Christian heart, in that his liberality moved out toward not only those that followed him, but even those that were against him. Down in Judah were some people who were starving to death. Their king had been running all over the country pursuing after a partridge or a flea or a dog, even David himself, to kill him. David knew that they stood in need, and he was concerned about them, and he sent them food and clothing, and sent it as a free gift without any expect of return. Now we'll just read what is in the following verses, and then I'll try to read and narrate chapter 31, in that chapter 31 does not directly deal with the life of David himself, but the bitter end of Saul. And when David came, beginning with verse 26 of chapter 30, to Ziklag, he sent the spoil unto the elders of Judah. Verse 27, to them which were in Bethel, that means the house of God, they that were dwelling in God's appointed place, and to them that were in South Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatir. And then it explains or lists the different places where David sent food and clothing for these people. Now you remember that God had said to Saul, through his prophet Samuel, that because you've rejected me, I have rejected you. And I have tried to point out that Saul was not a saved man. He was merely outwardly anointed of the Holy Spirit for an outward work in the providence of God. As soon as God was finished with him, the Spirit was removed and no longer enabled him. Now in chapter 31, we have God's way of removing Saul, and that is through an act of self-destruction, self-murder, or suicide. There are only four records of suicide in the Bible. One is King Saul. Another is Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17. Another is Zimri in 1 Kings 16. And then Judas Iscariot that hanged himself. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not in the speculative business. I can only preach that which I know. I don't know what God does with suicides. I don't know whether a saved man would commit suicide or not. I don't know whether a man who's guilty of self-murder is saved or not. There are good arguments on both sides. I don't know. I'd have to go into the history of every man that had ever committed suicide to find out whether they were born again or not. We used to have a member of this church before he moved away into another section of the country whose father committed suicide. His father was somewhat active in the church almost all the days of his life. But this young man believed that his father was a hypocrite. And there were certain things in the end of his life that proved him to be so before he took his own life. I don't know. I don't know. But I'll say this dogmatically, because I've got the Bible on my side, that all four suicides in the Bible went to hell. All four suicides recorded in God's Word were lost men. And Saul is one of them. And his life is extremely sad in that not only killed himself, but he had a follower who respected him so until his follower imitated him and killed himself. Now let me just read the chapter. It's self-explanatory. And I say to you, don't you ever meditate upon self-murder with the expectation that God might receive you. It might be the case of Saul. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And the greatest murder in the world is self-murder. Self-murder. Now beginning with verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. The Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan, David's very personal friend, and Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was wounded in battle. And he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Do you know that a preacher over the radio a few weeks ago tried his dead level best to prove Saul never committed suicide? Now that's stupidity. Now that's stupidity. I don't believe a man's ever read the Bible in his life. Come on, read that chapter. Be that stupid. It says very clearly that Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. The general way of these kings in the Bible of committing hara-kiri was that they would prop their sword against the wall and lay their bellies against it near their heart, rather than depending on their own strength of taking it so far and then stopping, and then thrust themselves, and the weight of the body would do the job, and the sword would go clean through. That's exactly what Saul did here. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with it. An example in evil, even in his dying days. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. And the next verses, we see how Saul's body was outwardly and ill-treated. Now, my dear friends, whenever the Holy Spirit recorded the treatment of Saul's body by his enemies, he didn't do it to fill up space. He showed the outward treatment of Saul's body in order to illustrate for us the torment of his soul. Now watch it. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead and forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them, it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, which was the taking of the spoil, getting their clothes and their instruments of warfare, food or anything else that they might have. That seemed to have been a law of warfare, that you stripped or robbed the dead. All right. Came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head to show that a man in hell goes through absolute spiritual insanity throughout eternity. And stripped off his armor to show that he has no protection whatsoever against the fiery darts of God's wrath. And sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, which is an idolatrous system. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan to show that there is no removal, but that men are fastened tight in the clutches of justice under eternal condemnation. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, and the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree, so nobody could dig them up, and that the potash of the bones would fertilize the tree, make fertilizer out of them, at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days in a religious ceremony. There's the bitter end of King Saul. Now, the Lord willing, as we enter into the next portions of the life of David, we begin to see God exalt him and bring him to the throne. My dear friends, if there's anything that you're to learn from King Saul, that is this. Don't you dare settle down and depend upon common grace. God might outwardly bless you with a superior knowledge, with outward material blessings and so forth, and yet bring you to a bitter end. You be sure that God's grace in your heart is effectual, that you're truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior.